We've looked at four major prophets, and this is our 12th minor prophet in our survey of the prophets. I mentioned to you last week that one of the editors of John Calvin's commentary said that he'd always had difficulty with the prophets, but after having read John Calvin, he was very, very excited, having gone through that section. And one of the reasons I chose this section of scripture, because it is, although it's quoted so many times in the New Testament, those books as a whole are not understood well, where they fit into history, what are they really talking about. I remember as a young Christian reading through it and saying, Lord, please show me who these men are speaking, what they're speaking about, and to whom and when. And I still am praying that prayer, but we're here some 39 years later, and now I hope I understand them a little bit better than I did when I first prayed that. The notes you have, if you flip to the last page, you'll see where Malachi is the last certain prophet. They have Joel as a question mark, as we've always wondered exactly where Joel could be. The canon has him placed prior to the exile. And here, again, the question is, could he have possibly been around Malachi's time? But this is the last prophet. The two prophets before Malachi, Haggai and Zechariah, these three are the post-exilic prophets. Remember, we have four periods we've been looking at. The period of the divided kingdom, where you have prophets such as Hosea and Jonah, and then coming into that, Isaiah, Micah, and then we have the single kingdom after the northern kingdom has been taken away by the Assyrians. Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah continuing in that period, going on with Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Jeremiah continues into the exilic prophet period, where we have also Daniel and Ezekiel, and now we're post-exile. We won't spend a lot of time reviewing Haggai and Zechariah, but you remember, it was their preaching that helped get the temple built. They'd begun to build the temple. Enemies came in, and the king at that time told them to cease and desist, and they stopped out of fear. In the next 12 years, the enemy quit badgering them, but something else set in that was an enemy within. What was that enemy within that kept them from building the temple? Yeah, they'd feared, and then that fear, the enemies quit bothering them, but then self-absorption, had to build their own house. That was more important than building the Lord's house, and they became more and more introverted, and so they were reproved by Haggai and encouraged by Haggai, reproved by Zechariah and encouraged by him, and they then continued and built, finished the temple in some 3-4 years. About 100 years later, Malachi comes on the scene during the life of Nehemiah. And you remember that Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with a particular sin regarding marriage. What was happening with the children of Israel? Okay, marrying heathen wives. And these men dealt with this in different ways. It says that Ezra pulled out his beard when he saw this. Nehemiah had a little different way he dealt with it. He pulled out their beards. And so you have different personalities that do things in different ways. They both got the job done. They both they put away their wives. And you'll see that within the book of Malachi, that he is also dealing with that. We have Haggai and Zechariah are to, let's see, I have it stated here in your notes on page 2. Let's just read some of these qualifying notes here that I've laid out. First of all, number one, Malachi is the Lord's last spoken word to Israel before the coming of the Lord. Number two, though it is the Lord's last spoken word to Israel, he is fulfilling his word of prophecy given to Daniel in raising up the Greeks and the Romans before the coming of the Lord Jesus. 400 silent years will follow Malachi's prophecy, years in which the Lord is moving by providence in preparing the earth for the coming of the messenger. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon. And if you haven't, it's a good place to go to worship, to glory in the Lord. But I've stood at the southern rim. I've never been at the northern rim, but at the southern rim, I remember as a 12-year-old boy, there's a sign that says that's 7 miles away, and I really felt like I could take a rock and throw it over there. That was kind of a stupid thought, but it just looks so clear, and it was just right there. And you have the 7 miles of a hole in the ground, a beautiful hole in the ground. But then there's that northern rim, and I think of, you have the Old Testament, you come up and Malachi speaks the last word, and then there's 400 silent years where if you're wanting a prophet to speak to you, he wasn't speaking to you. There were generations. All they could do is read the prophets. Well, Dad, who's our prophet? We don't have one right now. We can only read the prophets. And there was, you remember, they had kings, but then the kings ceased, right? Because the Lord's preparing them for the king. You know, they had written prophets. Then the Lord cuts off the written prophets because the prophet is coming. I mean, one way for a meal to taste good, just don't eat for a while, right? any meal will taste good after 3 days. Well, they hadn't heard a fresh word from the Lord. They had his word. But you remember, this is a people that always pretty much had a prophet there on the scene with a king and a prophet. And the Lord took those away. And he's fulfilling prophecy. Remember, Daniel said the Greeks are coming. The Romans are coming. And they could see these providential things coming about and God's word being fulfilled. It was like a very grave time for Israel. You had the time of the Maccabees, where they were so being slaughtered by Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers. And they could have been extinguished, and the Lord caused them to have a revolt and preserve them. But it was a very great time of trial in looking for the coming of Christ. And then you have the Lord comes. And this book lays that out very well, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Number three, one theme in Malachi is the murmurs of the heart. One can see these murmurs throughout the book of Malachi. The Lord's statements, those murmurs, and the Lord's replies will be depicted in the outline below. Number four, we know very little about Malachi the prophet, and we can only date the book by its internal statements. Because a governor is mentioned and priests are giving sacrifices, we know that this is a post-exilic book, being a governor, not a king. And the prophets are now sacrificing again, so the temple has been rebuilt. Because he is dealing with the problem of intermarriage, we see Malachi ministering at the time when Nehemiah was dealing with this problem, as Ezra did before him. Haggai and Zechariah are to Zerubbabel as Malachi is to Nehemiah. And you know that Zerubbabel was the governor at the time Haggai and Zechariah were assisting him, in a sense, in their preaching. Here you have Malachi on the scene during Nehemiah's lifetime, trying to rebuild the walls. The Lord's character and his relationship with his people is highlighted throughout the book. He loves his people. He is their father. He is their father and creator. He is God, a God of justice. He does not change. Therefore, his people are not consumed. And finally, Malachi means, his name means God's messenger. And some have wondered, well, if this is really his name or just something that was given to him as a name, but God's messenger. He brings the message of the messenger, Christ, in chapter 3, verse 1b, and the message of the messenger of the messenger, John the Baptist, in two other places. Okay, what we're going to do, you know, I always believe the Word of God is the best preaching. I want to just talk about the Word. I want to read it. So we're going to begin reading through this, and you'll note seven cycles. And the first one is very clearly depicted, where the Lord makes a statement, they murmur, there's a murmuring in their heart, and then the Lord replies to that. You'll see seven of those cycles in the book of Micah. You will also see two very prominent prophetic passages, one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4. So let us begin. And we will give some comments as we pass through here. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. If you just look at this statement in verse 2, I have loved you. That is a glorious summary of the Old Testament. I mean, he created them for his glory. He had them as a special people among all the peoples of the earth. I mean, if I was in the Old Testament, I would want to be a Jew, right? Or I want to be like Ruth. We're going to go on to Israel. I want to know the God of Israel. And that salvation was of the Jews in the Old Testament. And you're going to have to serve Yahweh in the way that he required, or you would not know him. And you think about that statement. I have loved you. I mean, a husband says that to his wife, or wife to the husband, we tell our children that. This is God saying, I have loved you. And there's nothing in us to love. Right? He didn't love the Israelites because they were greater, he says in Deuteronomy, because they were lesser than the others. And so, these are just four short words. There's so much glory and so much grace in this, and all that he's done in the Old Testament, just review every one of the miracles. He delivered them out of Egypt. And he preserved them as a little nation among many nations that hated them for years, and continued to send prophets among them, showing that he loved them. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? This is like a teenage kid rebelling against his parents. You never done anything for me. Well, I did change probably thousands of diapers if he didn't count. I fed you with meals that you didn't even like sometimes, and I disciplined you. I was staying up late and working while you were sleeping. Have you loved us, Lord? You know, we remember when we questioned the disciples how they could not believe in the resurrection. We have to look at our own hearts here and say, well, Lord, how have we said to you, how have you loved us? Anytime we are griping against the Lord, Lord, you're just not loving me. How have you loved us? And the Lord's answer, I love the way God answers, because he always answers in ways I would never answer. He goes to this statement, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. How is that showing love to Israel? I have loved you. I mean, I would have reviewed some of those things. Well, look what I did for you in Egypt. Look what I did for you here and here. Look at these positive things that I did to love you. And he's saying, I laid waste Esau's heritage. How is that showing love?
Esau should have had the blessing.
Okay, number one, Esau was the oldest, was he not? And he should have inherited the blessing. And the Lord gave that blessing to Jacob. Jacob supplanted it, but God was going to give it to Jacob anyway. He was the chosen. So he did, yes. Anything else? Any other reasons? The way that shows love to Israel. Exactly. Gracious love shown to Israel. And if he didn't love them, look what happened to Jacob, and look what happened to Esau and his heritage, and the heathen, if you will. Any other thoughts about that? I'm sorry, Lynn? He could have. No, and the contrast is so great, because he could have destroyed Jacob. I mean, it was Spurgeon, you've heard me quote this probably before, but some lady asked him, said, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. He said, "Man, that is not anything I've ever asked. I don't understand how he could ever love that rascal Jacob." And that's it. You know, that there's nothing in Jacob to love. He was a supplanter. He was a liar, if you will. I mean, he fooled his brother. He wore garments that were not, you know, and he wore hairy garments and tried to probably mimic his brother's voice, but his brother was more manly than he, so the father was even asking, "Are you sure that's you? I'll feel my arm." And he fooled his father. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, saved this man, loved him, and protected him. Because look what he's doing to, if Esau had more time on his hands, if his mountains weren't being laid waste, he might have been a bigger problem to Israel. And so the Lord's protecting his beloved that he loves. And notice how he ends this particular section. "Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." Here we are in this land, but God's doing something out there. And he's protecting us and he's laying waste Edom, which is the place where Esau's inhabitants, his heritage lived in the land of Edom. Well, we have a second section now of, and did you notice that there's the Lord's statement, and then there is their murmuring, "What way have you loved us?" And then there's the Lord's reply to that. We're going to the second cycle here. Verse 6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts." And there's his statement to them. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And here's their murmuring. What way have you despised your name? Have we despised your name? His reply, "You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" What kind of offering were they supposed to bring? Spotless, perfect, the best, right? Now, some of you are farmers and you know that you want to breed the best, right? Because the best produce the best. And God says, "Give it to me." And they're saying, "Well, if I give God the best, then I'll have the second best." And so they're bringing, in fact, I might as well keep all the second best, the third and the fourth. I'll give God the tenth, the worst. And so they're bringing these lame animals to God. "How have we defiled you? In what way have we defiled you? And in what way have we despised your name?" Saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. We don't care. And what application is there to us in the way that we would serve the Lord? Okay. We come with purity of heart. Be sacrificial. See, they weren't sacrificing. Those animals were probably going to die off anyway. We weren't going to breed them possibly. We'll just give that to the Lord. What about our activities before the Lord? What is this saying they should be like?
Small time of love.
Okay, and so instead of giving God the leftovers, we need to give God the first fruits, time, energy, possessions, whatever it is. I know that in college you can be tempted. I got so much to study. Well, when I'll get some time in the Word of God at the end if I've got time left over. And the order really should be, I'm going to give you, Lord, time, my time, give you praise and strength. Then whatever I have left over, we'll hit the books with that. And it's interesting. How does God deal with that kind of prioritizing? What does he do? Okay. Someone said, I don't have enough money to tithe. Well, I guarantee you, God can make 90% go further than 100%. And remember the manna, they had to pick up twice, and they picked up just that day, because if they let it, they say, I'm going to get 2 days, what happens on the second day? Okay, breeds worms. You know, the Lord can provide for the day, and even on the Friday for Israelites, they picked up twice as much, right? And God let that manna last 2 days, one for the Friday and then for the Lord's day. And, you know, he can make our shoes not wear out in the wilderness. Remember? The shoes didn't wear out 40 years. It's pretty good shoes. If you could put that kind of warranty on the shoes you'd sell, you'd probably be a billionaire right now. But that's what he does for his people. And they were giving him the last, and God just says, give me the first, because who gave the best anyway? It's the Lord. You remember Jacob in his dealings with Laban. Laban changed his wages 10 times, but every time he changed the wages, okay, you give me the speckled. And then, so he gives the speckled to Laban, and God makes the other ones bear much more fruitful. And Laban looks at, no, give me the plain ones. So he gives him the plain ones, and the speckled ones start, you know, thriving. So God is able to make whatever we do thrive for his glory. And we don't give him the first, so we'll have blessings in a sense. But that's what he gives, the blessings. And anytime we say, no, I'm going to bless myself, we try to invert that. It's more blessed to keep than to give, right? No, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So here we have, this is the battle in their heart, but it's the same battle we have in our own heart. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us, while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Woo. Okay, you're bringing me offerings that are not acceptable. And then he says, from the rising of the sun, even to the going to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. This is God's last prophetic word to them, right? The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. Remember, he goes to Nazareth. And he tells them two stories about how God blessed Gentiles. And their response was, we're going to throw you over a cliff. They weren't reading their Bible. The last word to them was, I am going to bless Gentiles. And if you study the Old Testament, it's not that God didn't love Gentiles. He just wanted them to be separate from them so that his son would not be a Gentile, that he would be a Jew, and they would be a separate people. But you read throughout the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Isaiah, he even says he's going to bless the Egyptians. And so a careful reader of the Old Testament, when he saw Jesus say this, if you put yourself back there in Nazareth, I remember I was studying in Malachi, and it says, my name should be great among the Gentiles. And here is this person, well, he does live down the block, but he's saying, God bless Gentiles. Maybe this is he. They didn't do that. And we see that now. You know, we have so much hindsight. I hope you thank the Lord for that. We are studying the Word of God. It's not going to be added to. And they were in the middle of this and not really realizing the glory of what was happening. So this is what the Lord promises. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I assert to you that's being fulfilled in our assembly, that we are bringing the incense of prayer, the sacrifice of praise. And it's pure. Why is it pure to God? How can we say it's pure as this says it's pure? In Christ. Remember, our praises are in Christ. Our sacrifices are in Christ. All of our good works, though tainted in themselves, as Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me, they're pure in Christ. So I love to see us in the Old Testament, and we're here along with the Lord Jesus. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Has your flesh ever said, I'm too tired to go to church? You were healthy enough, but you were too tired. A weariness. This is the flesh. You have to speak to the flesh and say, no, you're not going to rule the day here. God is meeting with his people. He hasn't promised that in this bedroom he would meet with me without other saints there. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And we don't want to do as those in the book of Hebrews who were not taking care of the Lord's day or taking care of the meeting of the assembly of the saints. So, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So you see the Lord's reply here is quite extensive and quite condemning. The third statement, murmurings and the Lord's reply, chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. You notice the condemning statement here. You did not take it to heart. Remember the Lord Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's something we have to watch. We can go about the duties of being a Christian. Wonderful duties. But then our heart leaves the Lord. And we're not doing it as unto him. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we can't, we have a pilot in the back here. He uses autopilot, I'm sure, but we don't have autopilot. We're not allowed to do that where we just switch it off and our mind could be in another place and we just sort of run. We have to be considering at all times, Lord, is my heart set upon you? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. So when is the time to show love to the Lord? This very second. We listen to the word of God with love to the Lord. The person in front of us is the person we are to love for the Lord. And we see him by faith, but we see them physically. And he says, the way you treat my children is the way you're treating me. And so we take all these things to heart. Now there's a very astounding passage here. He's talking about the verse 4, my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Now, one of the uses of the law is to teach us what sin is. That's very important. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Another use of the law is to restrain the world from sin. And they're taking the Ten Commandments out of our country, they're taking prayer out of our schools, and the restraints of the Word of God is being pulled out. The enemy knows this. But there's a third use of the law, where it is our guide and our direction for what God would have us to do in life. And you notice this, he says this about Levi. It says, so he feared me. And it goes on to say, and was reverent before my name. If you study the life of Levi, it doesn't start off well. He's one of those who fools the men of Shechem. And they had committed atrocity with Dinah, their sister, and he wanted to marry her. And they said, okay, if all the people of Shechem are circumcised, the men of Shechem, we'll give her to marry you. Well, they're circumcised. The third day, when they're in their worst condition, Levi comes in with a brother and slays them all. And it made the name of Jacob stink among them, and I'm surprised that they weren't overcome. God had to preserve them in that. But that was where Levi started as far as our knowledge of him. But he was the chosen one to be the priestly line. And apparently, later on, whatever God showed him in that, it's fulfilled. He speaks of him here as one that feared him and was reverent before his name. Verse 6 says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we'll stop right there. Now, before I go too far with that, you have to see Christ even for Levi, because Levi was not perfect. And Levi's Savior was the Lord himself. But was Christ of the tribe of Levi? No. So that's why I think this is speaking about Levi personally in his relationship with the Lord, that he grew, that the law that was given him, God helped him to understand and become an example to others. But he had a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was of which a priestly line? Melchizedek. Okay? And a priesthood forever. Not one, a temporal priesthood as Levi. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet he who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here the Lord is bringing an indictment against them because they're marrying foreign wives. Remember, that's what Nehemiah dealt with. That's what Ezra had already dealt with. So he's speaking of it here again. Now he's going to turn to a second thing that they're doing, another indictment. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, take this back to what they've been doing. They've been giving inferior sacrifices, but they're still bringing tears. It looks like it's real. Apparently not. With weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Okay, here's their murmuring. For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your youth. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. What a statement. Notice what they've been doing, dealing treacherously with the wife that God had given them. And you can just read into that what kind of things that they've been doing, how they've been treating him, taking him for granted, being harsh, being judgmental, being not considerate, caring, and loving and kind. And not only that, but divorcing them. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that divorce was common, and it was something they would just do because they wanted to put away their wives. And the Lord says that he hates divorce. It's dealing treacherously with our wives. And I hope that you see, when you see a sin that's spoken of in the scripture, I hope you don't say that's something somebody else would do. I once had a roommate, when we were talking about David being tempted with Bathsheba, said, "Oh, I would never do that." And we couldn't argue him out of it. Well, I pray that he never had to learn the hard way, because we can learn the hard way. And we look at a passage like this and say, well, I would never deal treacherously with my wife. Have we ever spoken an unkind word? We had to repent of that. Have we ever taken our wives for granted? And going beyond that, looking at other women. They were looking at other women, right? Marrying other wives. The Lord give us grace to examine our own hearts and examine our relationships with our wife. It's never too late to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, we need to forgive each other of all this. And from here forward, we're going to talk about our relationship in Christ. We're going to seek to love each other. We're going to repent quickly and thoroughly. And I personally believe there's no marriage, having been on the rocks, cannot somehow get off the rocks and be a picture of the glory of Christ in forgiveness and love. And so when we see passages like this, they're not to say, well, that can happen and there's no way around it. I think it's for us to look at our own hearts and our own relationships. Let's finish this particular chapter, and then we'll look at the next two chapters the next time I'm here. In a couple of weeks, next week, Lord willing, I'll be in Baal. This is cycle 4. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And what a statement, that they would say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. See how backwards the heart can be, where it takes evil and says that's good, or says good and that's evil. And then to ask the question, where is the God of justice? You know, I've actually known of people who would curse and say, God didn't kill me. Now, God could. I mean, I've read some things in the past, and we know that Herod, when he got proud, boom, God sent worms, he's dead. That happens sometimes, but many times it doesn't. And so what are we supposed to say when it looks like justice is not being carried out? Say a number of things. What is his character toward the lost? I'm not talking about the anger that he has for them. What does Ezekiel say? He's long-suffering. You know, why will you die? You know, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His will of disposition is mercy. He's called love. He's not called God is wrath. Some people preach him like that. They're always thinking that. He is love. He will show his wrath, and he will show his justice. But if he doesn't rain down justice on people, we don't say, well, he must love good people. He must love evil. Evil must be good. It doesn't matter. He's long-suffering, right? I mean, if God had cut you off, would you have been saved? How many times would we have died in our youth? David says, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, and he didn't. And we were converted in time with all this backlog of sin, that God was merciful. And so we don't say, where's the God of justice? We say, Lord, you are merciful. But we also say, there is a God of justice. And because he has not yet shown you cursed God, you think you're okay, or there is no God, in some day you will have to deal with that. And in chapters 3 and chapter 4, We will. Let me jump quickly to chapter 4 as we're talking about that. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." But notice the promise in chapter 3. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger," capital M, "Christ, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And this is where we stand today. We can offer to the Lord praise in righteousness today because Jesus has come and he has purified us. So this book has much to say of Christ. It has much to say of the end times and the coming judgment. It is a wonderful book to end the New Testament, the Old Testament on, and to prepare us for the new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've read much of that would convict our own hearts. But Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, who is perfect in all that he said and did. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy you've shown us that we can bring to you an offering in righteousness. We thank you for your righteous offering, Lord, at the cross. It paid for all of our sins, and Lord, has given us all these blessings. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are still today, maybe even not able to go to church because their car was flooded or their house is flooded. They have no money. They have no gasoline. We pray that you would send laborers, Lord, send Christians, Lord, to bring the gospel to them. And Lord, we pray you'd provide for them. Provide them warmth, Lord. It's cold in the north. And Lord, we ask you to have Christians open their homes to others to minister to them. We pray, Father, for Brother Fred, that you give him grace to preach Christ today. Help us to listen. Help our children to listen well and be converted. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yes.